The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, we are in the midst of a study of Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, a little mini-series on spiritual gifts. And we have pulled the car over for a couple weeks to deal with the issue of sign gifts. And we're taking some time last week and today to deal with this issue of the sign gifts. And the reason we're doing this is because in Romans chapter 12, there are none of the spiritual gifts, sign gifts rather, listed. There are gifts of service mentioned, and there are teaching gifts mentioned, and exhortation, and giving, and leading, and mercy, all of those speaking and serving gifts, but absent from that list in Romans 12 are the sign gifts. No mention of tongues, no mention of miracles, no mention of healings, no mention of interpretation of tongues, no mention of apostles. And so that list is curiously absent of the sign gifts. We believe there's a reason for that. And we believe that those gifts have ceased, and even at that time had mostly ceased as well. We are a cessationist church, and we're seeking to explain, yet last week and today, why we believe that this category of spiritual gifts have ceased. We're building, as it were, a case for cessationism. And I say that, as I said last week, just to say we're not doing this to denigrate anyone who is a continuationist. We love them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Certainly, we believe that many of them are true believers and love Christ and love His church and love the same gospel that we love. So we in no way want to malign them. We just take a different position on these issues. And so we want to take some time to give you the reasons why we take a different position. We began last week by looking at six reasons why the sign gifts have ceased. And we got through three of them, and we're going to try and finish that up today. Six reasons, six solid, exegetical, biblical reasons for why these gifts have ceased. Not experiential reasons, not anecdotal reasons, but six reasons from the scriptures. So very quickly, what we saw last week, number one, we saw the authenticating purpose of miracles. We said, first of all, last week that there is an authenticating purpose to the miracles, meaning the purpose of the miracles and the sign gifts and the wonders that we see in Scripture were to introduce eras of revelation to confirm both the message and the messenger, that they were speaking on behalf of God as they were speaking forth the very words that God wanted them to speak in eras of revelation. We're not in one of those eras. The scriptures are complete. The canon is closed. There's no additional revelation being given today, so there's no need for those miracles today performed through a miracle worker. Number two, the second reason we saw last week was the apparent loss of miraculous abilities. And we looked at some examples from the life of the Apostle Paul where it seems like as he progressed through his ministry that he had lost the ability to perform miracles. He couldn't heal Trophimus. He couldn't heal Epaphroditus or Timothy. Men that he was ministering with, he apparently had lost his ability to heal them. That's reason number two. Reason number three is the temporary gift of apostleship. And we said that the gift of apostleship was a temporary gift. It was a gift given to the church for a unique time, and they were a temporary gift. And the miraculous gifts were then coinciding with the work of a true apostle. And we said last week, if we can establish the fact that the gift of apostleship is no longer in operation, then by implication, we can also understand that the gifts of the sign gifts are no longer in operation. We said last week there's no way for there to be an apostle today. There's no one that meets the criteria today of an apostle, and the work of the apostle was a foundational work, and we said last week that you only lay the foundation of a building or a structure once, and that structure has already been laid through the apostles' teaching, through their doctrine, through their truth which God revealed through them. And so if the foundation that was once laid through the apostles is laid and they have passed off the scene, then the gifts that confirm the work of apostles must also pass off the scene. That was last week. I want to give you three more reasons why we believe these sign gifts have ceased. So I'm going to give you number 4, 5, and 6. Number 5 we'll take the most of our time on, and here we go. You ready? Strap in, buckle up, put your thinking caps on. Number 4, the right understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, and this is our fourth reason why we believe the sign gifts have ceased, the right understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You remember that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are about spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, he details the gifts for us. He describes them. He lists them. He tells us the significance and the importance of them and what they are. And then in chapter 13, he gives us the attitude of the spiritual gifts, love. You've heard chapter 13 preached at weddings. That's okay. But the context is spiritual gifts. And then chapter 14 is about tongues, which we'll talk about in just a moment. There's a part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last part, that is very critical to our understanding of this topic. So let me read verses 8 to 13. I invite you to follow along. Verses 1 to 7, he tells us what love ought to be characterized by. And then verse 8, he says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest is love. This passage, though used by continuationists to prove in their mind that the gifts continue, has traditionally been used as a cessationist passage. In other words, this passage, I believe, teaches us that the sign gifts have ceased. Now, before we dive into this, let me say this is a very difficult passage. There are many interpretations of this passage, and I'm not going to solve them for you this morning, but there's one thing I want you to see that I believe helps us understand these gifts have ceased. First thing I want you to understand is that the verse 8 and verse 13 are dealing with the same topic. They are brackets in this passage. So notice verse 8 begins with a statement, love never fails. And then I want you to notice verse 13 where he says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So I want you to notice that Paul brackets this paragraph with a statement about the abiding virtues, that they will always remain, they will continue, they will not stop, and he lists for us what those abiding virtues are. He says in verse 8, love never fails. Verse 13, faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest, though, is the gift of love. These are abiding virtues. They will continue into the future. But then, in verse 8, Paul contrasts those abiding virtues with gifts that terminate. There's a contrast he sets up here. On the one hand, love never fails, and faith, hope, and love abide those three. However, at verse 8, but, he says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Interesting. There are three abiding virtues, and there are three terminating gifts: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And he says those three gifts will stop. So listen very carefully. The issue is not if these sign gifts cease. The issue is when do they cease? That's the question before us. A continuationist obviously will say that these gifts continue on into the future, whereas a cessationist will say they have stopped. Now, which one is correct? I believe, obviously, that the gifts have ceased. Those three gifts have ceased, and I want to show you why. But before we do that, I want you to notice something unique about this verse, verse 8. He says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, even in your English Bible, you can see that the verb for prophecy and knowledge is the same verb, and the verb for tongues ceasing is a different verb. You see that? Prophecy, they will be done away. Knowledge, it will be done away. Same verb. It's the verb katargeo. It's a passive verb, meaning something else is going to cause those things to stop, which is the perfect in verse 10. But the word for tongues, they will cease, is a different verb. It's the word pao, middle voice, meaning they will essentially run themselves out and they'll never start back up again. So I believe tongues have categorically ceased, and I'm going to give you an explanation for that in our next point, so we'll come back to that. What about prophecy and knowledge, though? Verse 8, he says, twice they will be done away, and it will be done away. Why? Look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Here's the connection. So knowledge will be done away because it's in part, and prophecy will be done away because it's in part. In other words, listen to this. Prophecy and knowledge are imperfect. They're partial. They don't give us a complete understanding of all the things that we need to know. And I think what Paul is talking about here is that they reveal to us only a partial understanding of the things that we need to know. They were helpful in the foundational years. They were helpful in the very fundamental years of the church. They were helpful in those early years, and they function in those early years of the church. However, when verse 10 says, the perfect comes, those partial will be done away with. So what's the perfect? That is the question. What is the perfect? There are many, many interpretations of the perfect. And this is where you just need to realize that there are going to be abundance of different ideas as to what the perfect means. Let me tell you what some of them are. Continuationists will say that the perfect is either the eternal state or the return of Christ. Something in the far future so that those gifts are still in operation today. Others, cessationists, view the perfect as the maturity of the church and the closing of the New Testament canon, which is where I would lean. One of those last two or a combination of those last two. The maturity of the church or the closing of the New Testament canon, the scriptures. Now, we don't have time to ferret out all those options in terms of what is the correct interpretation. Here's what I want you to understand, though. Regardless of where you land on what the perfect is, Paul makes a very significant comparison in verse 11 as an illustration to prove that they were only useful for a certain time period. Look at verse 11. Here's the illustration of the fact that prophecy and knowledge are partial. Verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, and when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Here's his illustration of the fact that he's proving that those gifts will cease. And I think the three things that he lists about being a child relate to the three gifts in verse 8. So notice in verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. It is very likely that those three elements of being a child relate to those three gifts in verse 8. In other words, the speaking like a child likely relates to the tongues. The thinking like a child likely relates to the prophecy, and the reasoning like a child likely relates to the knowledge. See, why is that important? That's important because Paul is comparing the sign gifts to childishness. He's not saying children use those gifts. He's saying that they're actually, in a sense, childish because they functioned at an immature stage of the church. They functioned at a time when the church was very small and starting out and partial and not complete. It was immature. And so Paul is likening those three gifts, the sign gifts, to a stage of childishness. I think he's referring to the childish, immature stage of the church. That's very early years. And then verse 11, he says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. when the church grew up, when the church matured. And I think there's an element here of bringing in the full and final revelation of the New Testament canon when the scriptures were complete and the church had reached a stage of maturity where these gifts were no longer necessary. Verse 11 says, he did away with those childish things, speaking of the fact, I believe, to the passing away of those gifts. So I've just given you what I think is the proper interpretation of the perfect. I think it's the maturity of the church through the giving of the full and final revelation of the scriptures. Regardless, his point is, while the sign gifts were helpful prior to the church reaching that stage of maturity, they're no longer necessary today. We're 2,000 years into the church. We have a full established canon. We've been founded upon the apostles' teaching and preaching. And so those sign gifts, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, though they were helpful in an immature state of the church, are no longer essential. Verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. I think he's talking there about the maturity of the church and looking at the full and final revelation of God where we can see him face to face in the scriptures. Now, I probably have raised a lot more questions for you than answers. I realize that. As I said, I don't have time to work through every nuance of that passage, but that is my understanding, a cessationist understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Reason number 5. The specific requirements for tongues. The specific requirements for tongues. This is another reason why I believe we can establish the fact that the sign gifts have ceased. And we're going to take some time on this one because I know that of these areas of sign gifts that may cause the most question or confusion, it likely is this one. And so I want to take some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You're there, or you're there in 13. We're going to move right over into chapter 14. And you need to understand that this entire chapter deals with the issue of tongues. The whole chapter is about primarily about tongues. And what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 14 is establishing criteria and guidelines for the proper functioning of tongues in the church. Clearly, they were a spiritual gift. Clearly, they had a unique purpose. Clearly, there is a proper gift of tongues, and Paul is going to describe them for us in this chapter, and he's going to show us how tongues were to be properly used. And I believe as we go through this, you're going to see that what takes place today and what's called tongues today does not fit the biblical criteria at all. And I think you're going to see as we go through this that the rules laid down in this chapter for the use of this miraculous gift actually argues for its non-existence. As you begin to put all this criteria together and look at the rules and the stipulations that Paul has given in this chapter, I think you'll have to conclude that this gift is no longer functioning today. As I said, I believe the tongues have ceased entirely as one of the sign gifts. And I think even if you just don't look at this chapter, I think if you just read the New Testament in a cursory glance, I think you come to that conviction as well. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The only books of the Bible that mention tongues are Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. That's it. There's one brief reference at the end of Mark chapter 16 where it says they will speak in tongues. It's a disputed passage, and even there it only says that it will happen. The book of Acts also tells us that they just happened, but even that's not normative because there are people who got saved and spoke in tongues, and there are people in the book of Acts who got saved who did not speak in tongues. So we can't look at the book of Acts and say it's normative for all the church. It's not consistent. So the only passage that we primarily have to deal with is this passage, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And you need to know it is a very early book of the New Testament. There are three other passages in the New Testament that deal with spiritual gifts, and none of them mention tongues. Romans 12 doesn't mention them, a later book. Ephesians chapter 4, a later book, does not mention them. 1 Peter chapter 4, another section on spiritual gifts, does not mention tongues. The only passage in the New Testament dealing with spiritual gifts that deals with tongues is the earliest of the four passages. The rest of them don't even mention them. Added to that is the fact that Paul wrote 12 more books after 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. And not one of them mentions tongues. Galatians doesn't, Ephesians doesn't, Philippians doesn't, Colossians doesn't, Thessalonians don't, Timothy's don't, Titus doesn't, Philemon doesn't, none of them. Added to that, Peter never mentioned them. James never mentioned them. And John never mentioned them. So the only book in the scriptures that primarily deals with this issue is this chapter right here, a very early book. And after that, there's no mention. I believe that tells us that they have passed off the scene as the New Testament goes along. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Now, as we dive into this chapter, I want to help you understand something very important. Many people look at 1 Corinthians 14 and say Paul is commending the Corinthians for their use of the tongues. He's commending them for how they're using the tongues, and you need to understand that it's actually the opposite. Paul is not commending the Corinthians for their use of the tongues. He is actually criticizing them for it. He's reproving them for it. He is restricting their use of the tongues within the church because they had abused the gift. You've studied 1 Corinthians before, and you know that the book is about all kinds of problems. They were suing one another. They were taking the Lord's Supper in a very ungodly, selfish manner. There was all kinds of problems. They weren't using their spiritual gifts. There was divorce. There was sexual immorality that was rampant in the church. And one of the areas that manifested the fact that they were a very worldly church was the fact that they had abused the right gift of tongues. It was something other than the true gift. It was pagan gibberish or ecstatic speech or something other than the true and right gift of tongues. So Paul is actually confronting them. He's criticizing them. He is rebuking them and reproving them for their misuse of the real gift. He's not saying what you're doing is a good thing, and he's not confirming them in it. Now, one other thing you need to understand. This is very important. The key to unlocking this chapter is a recognition of the difference between the singular use of the word tongue and the plural use of the word tongues. Paul is being very careful here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he uses the singular word tongue, he's referring to the misuse of the gift. And when he uses the plural word tongues, he's referring to the proper gift. Let me show you an example. Go to verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue, singular, that's the false use, the misuse, the wrong use of the gift. You can see it in verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That is the false use, the abused form. The singular form of the word tongue, almost throughout this entire chapter, refers to the false use, whereas the plural use of the word tongues refers to the proper use. You can see it in verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, plural. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, plural, there's a proper use. And it's reflected in the plural form of the word as opposed to the singular form, which confronts the misuse of the word. Now, if you can get that, that will help you unlock this chapter. There's only one exception to that down in verse 27. The rest of it's consistent throughout the chapter. So what I want to do for this next few minutes is I want to walk through this chapter. We don't have time to go through it in depth, but I want to give you seven criteria that need to be in place, all of them, if the gift of tongues is a biblical gift. All right? So you ready? Got your pens going? This is not in the slides, so you have to pay attention. You have to write fast. All right, seven criteria. Now, here's what I want you to do. When you think about modern uses of tongues, I want you to filter it through this grid. I want you to take this seven criteria, and I want you to lay it over the modern use of tongues, and I want you to evaluate whether that tongues usage is biblical on the basis of these seven criteria. Ready? Pens warmed up? Number one, They must edify corporately, not individually. In order for tongues to be biblical, they must edify corporately, not individually. That is the purpose of all spiritual gifts. All spiritual gifts are meant to edify the church. They're meant to edify the body. They're meant to serve one another. But here's the problem. Most of what's taking place today in the modern use of tongues is done under the guise of private edification. I go in my prayer closet. I shut the door. I speak in tongues. I edify myself. You say, where do they get that? Well, look at verse 2. Let me show you where that idea comes from. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. So a continuationist will look at that verse and they'll say, see, that's a good thing. When you speak in a tongue in private, you're not speaking to anyone else except you and God. It's private, just between you and God. Look down at verse 4. Same thing. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. They would say that's a good thing. You should edify yourself. You should build yourself up. You should do this in private. You should go into your prayer closet and shut the door, and you should speak in tongues because you're actually building yourself up. You're edifying yourself when it's done in private. In fact, one continuation as I was reading this week says this. He says, quote, the edifying of oneself is not a bad thing. We study the Bible to edify ourselves. We pray to edify ourselves. We listen to sermons to edify ourselves. Countless Christian activities are an effective means of self-edification. End quote. So his argument is, you should be edifying yourself. Here's my response. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. In fact, Paul's thrust here in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, is the fact that your gifts should edify others, not yourself. So he's confronting them on that. He's rebuking them for that. Look what he says, and you say, how do you know that? Look what he says in verse 2. Which form of the word tongue does he use? Singular. Verse 2, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue. The false gift, the misused gift, the abused gift, the ecstatic speech, the gibberish, the something that's not real tongues. He says one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And literally in the Greek, it says to a God. You're speaking to a God. That's why he goes on to say in verse 2, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Paul's not commending them for that. He's saying, when you go into your prayer closet and you shut the door and you speak in tongues, you're not speaking to anybody for edification. You're speaking to a God, in this case, a pagan God, maybe not in the case of today, but that's what he's saying here in this context because that's what they were doing. It was pagan gibberish. And he says, you're just speaking mysteries which no one can understand. He's confronting them for that. Same thing in verse 4. He says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. The whole focus of gifts is to edify the church, edify the body, build up the body, not edify yourself. That's the whole point of why God has given us spiritual gifts. It's the ability to serve one another and minister to one another and care for one another so that the whole body is edified, not so that you edify yourself. So that's one reason that we know Paul is confronting this, not commending them for it. The other reason we know he's confronting this is because he's demonstrating the superiority of prophecy over tongues. He says it's far better to speak in prophetic terms, or in other words, to speak forth the truth of God's word, to teach God's word, to proclaim God's word. It's far better to speak prophecy because that edifies the body than it is to speak in tongues or a tongue which no one can understand. This is the point in verse 3. Look what he says in verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. He says it's far better to speak prophetically to teach God's word so that the whole body is built up, whereas verse 4 says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. See what he's doing? He's comparing and contrasting tongues and prophecy. He says it's far better to prophesy because then it brings clarity and instruction to the whole body as opposed to speaking in a tongue, which no one can understand, which doesn't edify anyone except yourself because it makes you feel good about what you're doing. Verse 5. Same thing. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. There's a proper place for it. Paul acknowledges that tongues were a real gift at that time, and so he says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. He's being a little tongue-in-cheek there, no pun intended. But even more, that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. He says, okay, if you want to speak in tongues, that's great. Every one of you can speak in tongues as you want, as long as it's interpreted, but it's far better if all of you speaks in prophetic ways so that the whole church can be edified rather than a few speaking in a way that does not edify the church. So Paul is confronting a selfish, prideful use or misuse of the gift in the Corinthian church that was being done for the primary purpose of puffing the person up. That was never the focus of spiritual gifts. Number two, they must be a known language. They must be a known language. Most continuationists today believe that tongues are a heavenly language, an angelic language, a language that no one can really understand, a language that is kind of beyond human understanding or beyond human intellect. So the idea today is that when you speak in tongues, something mystical kind of happens in your spirit and you end up speaking this non-language, heavenly language thing that kind of bypasses the mind and sidesteps the intellect. To illustrate that, let me read for you some instructions on how to speak in tongues. Here's what one person suggests. Here's how you do this. In an attitude of love and praise and worship, begin praising God, but not in any language that you know. Just begin making mixed up syllable sounds that don't mean anything to you, trusting that as you do your part, the Spirit will do His part. Give God lots of praise and love and worship from your heart, something like this. Ora ba kashe halamda sadura hemene roboso. So you can just start working up those sounds and making those syllables. He says some people will find it easy to speak in tongues for the first time, so if you're able to make a bunch of mixed up syllable sounds, don't stop. Keep going for a minute or more so that your prayer language is flowing freely. This is the idea, that tongues are just this heavenly, angelic, non-language that you can just kind of prime the pump and suddenly you're going to begin to continue these syllables. Where does this idea come from, that tongues were a non-language? Two places. One is Romans 8:26. Don't turn there, but just listen. Romans 8:26. And you remember this when we went through Romans 8 about 4 years ago, whatever that was. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And a continuationist will read that verse and they'll say, look, here's proof that there are languages that are beyond human language because the Spirit then must groan for us in a way that's too deep for words. That must be a reference to tongues. And I would say absolutely not. Number one, because there's no context of tongues in that passage. The context of Romans 8 is not spiritual gifts. It's Romans 12, not Romans 8. And the whole point of Romans 8 is to deal with the Holy Spirit's ministry of intercession on the part of a believer. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is to bring our needs before the Lord, to represent us before the Father. And there are times in our life where the Spirit actually articulates our needs to the Father on our behalf in a way that cannot be expressed in words. Not a language. He's saying that the Spirit knows how heavy the burdens are on our heart and takes those to the Father, and He does it in a way not limited by human words, but within the Trinity is fully known. He's not dealing there with tongues at all. That's not the context. Where else does it come from? It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're there. Look back at the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. where it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so the idea here is there must be this angelic language. Paul is even in the context of spiritual gifts here, supposedly saying that there's tongues of men and there are tongues of angels. So there must be a non-human language known as tongues that we don't understand. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. Paul is making theoretical statements at the beginning of chapter 13. And what he's doing in chapter 13 is to communicate the fact that it's love that ought to compel our relationship with one another and our service to one another. We exercise our spiritual gifts toward one another in an attitude of love, and to communicate how critical that is in the life of the church, Paul uses hyperbole and hypothetical situations to communicate what happens if he doesn't exercise love and how serious that is. So verse 1, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. He's drawing a hyperbole there, as he continues to do in verses 2 and 3. Look what he says in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, that's hyperbole. And he says in verse 2, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that's hyperbole. And verse 3, he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, that's hyperbole. If he uses it in verse 3 at the end, if I surrender my body to be burned, he's making one theoretical, hypothetical statement after another to show that if he doesn't have love in the context of the use of spiritual gifts, then he's missing the whole point of spiritual gifts. He's not saying in verse 1 that there's such a thing as an angelic language or a language which no one understands that we need to then embrace as the gift of tongues. That's not what he's talking about. Tongues were always a known language, period. In fact, the gift of tongues was the supernatural ability to fluently speak in authentic human languages without having ever learned those languages before. That's what tongues were. The ability to speak in a human language, and you'd never been taught that language before. And that's Paul's point in verse 6. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. He says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or of teaching? Now notice the verse 6 uses the word tongues in the plural. In other words, there is a proper use of tongues. And he says, I could have spoken to you in tongues. I could have used the real gift. But if it's not teaching you anything and if it's not being instructive to you, and it doesn't reveal knowledge or revelation, then it doesn't profit anyone who listens. It's got to be a real language. And he illustrates this in verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either the flute or the harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, how or who will prepare himself for battle? In other words, Paul is using the musical instruments to make a point here that even musical instruments are expected to make sensible sounds. You appreciate this, parents, when your kids were learning to play that recorder or some other instrument, and you just can't wait for the day when it actually makes sense, when there's sensible, distinct sounds coming out of that instrument. That's Paul's point here, and the same is true when it comes to tongues. Even if they speak in known languages, it has to be clear, it has to be known, it has to be sensible, it has to be a known language so that it can be interpreted and then understood by everyone who's there to listen. Verse 9, he says the same thing. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. If what you're speaking in the context of your tongue's usage is not a known language, you're just speaking into the air because it can't be understood by anybody. Verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to one who speaks as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. There are known languages. German, French, Russian, Spanish, Chinese. This is his point. You say, how do you know for certain? Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 14 and go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we know for certain that these were known languages because in Acts chapter 2, Paul tells us, or rather Luke tells us, what took place on Pentecost, that day when the Spirit was poured out and that day when the Spirit was given. Look at the first few verses of chapter 2. He says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, meaning the disciples, the early apostles, that initial group of disciples and believers in Jerusalem, about 120 people, were all together in one place. Verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues, glossa in the Greek, as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, how do you know that those were real languages? How do you know that that wasn't some angelic language? We'll keep reading. Verse 6. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. He lists 15 countries that their languages were being spoken that day. In addition, listen to this. In verse 6 and verse 8, I want you to notice the word language there. The end of verse 6, each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And the end of verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Do you know what word that is in the Greek? Dialectos. Dialect. Not only were they speaking in their own language, they were speaking in their own dialect. And if you were there that day and you were from the south, you would have heard y'all instead of you. These were real languages. Actual languages being spoken that day on Pentecost. And unbelievers present that day heard God's message proclaimed in their own language and in their own dialects. Now, just so you know, some continuationists say that the miracle that day was not the miracle of speaking an actual language. It was the miracle of hearing a language in the midst of tongues which were not languages. That's how some explain this text. They say that the miracle occurred in the ear of the hearer rather than the mouth of the speaker. In other words, they would say that there were tongues being spoken that were non-languages, and these people actually heard, and the miracle was the hearing of their actual language, but it wasn't their actual language, it was the miracle of hearing it, and that's what God did that day. Listen, how do we know that that's not true? Because verse 4 in Acts chapter 2 says they heard them speak with other tongues, not hear. And verse 6 says the same thing. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The miracle was not hearing. The miracle was speaking a known language that they had never learned before. So we know for certain that these were known languages, not anything other than that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. So it must be a known language. Number 3. And these will go much more quickly than the first two. Number 3, there must be an interpreter present. You're aware of this, you understand this, that there must be an interpreter present when these tongues were being spoken, which, by the way, argues for the fact that they must be known languages. You can't interpret gibberish. You can't. You can only interpret a known language. There can only be interpretation when a language is actually being spoken so that someone else could interpret it. And that's what the gift of interpretation was. The gift of interpretation was a supernatural ability to translate a language you had never heard before so that others could be edified by it. So verse 13, back in 1 Corinthians 14, says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. There has to be an interpreter. Look down in verse 27. He says the same thing. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be at least by two or three at the most, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. There has to be an interpreter. An interpreter who has the supernatural ability, the spiritual giftedness of interpretation to translate the known language so that it edifies the body rather than just the individual. Number four, letter D. There must be an unbelieving Jew present. There must be an unbelieving Jew present. So where do you get that? Skip down to verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, and the people that he's referring to there are the Israelites. And Isaiah in chapter 28 is speaking of a time when the Israelites in his day would hear strange languages or different languages being spoken as a sign of judgment upon the unbelieving Jewish people. And that happened when the Assyrians came and took them captive, and when the Babylonians came and took them captive. He was speaking of that day when there would be men speaking foreign languages as a sign to unbelieving Israel. And now Paul brings forward that same reference in Isaiah chapter 28 to the very same situation in the early church. And he says there would so too in his day be men speaking foreign languages at Pentecost, which would indicate God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel. It was a sign that God was moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. It was a sign that God had begun a new work in the Gentiles and in the church, and that his work with the nation of Israel primarily was being put on a hold. That's why he says in verse 22, look what he says. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Tongues are a sign to unbelieving Jews that God was judging them for the rejection of their Messiah. And once the transition had been completed, once they served their purpose, once they indicated that God had moved from the nation of Israel temporarily to the church age, that purpose then had been taken place, it had transpired, and there was no need then for the sign gift of tongues. So do you see the list? Are you starting to see this list of criteria that you can begin to lay over any tongues experience to evaluate it? There's a few more. Letter E. Number five, they must be spoken in the corporate assembly. They must be spoken in the corporate assembly. This relates to the first point about them being done to edify the body rather than individually, but they must be spoken in the corporate assembly. Let me just list for you a list of references, and I want you to notice that in every one of these references, the issue is in the church. They're spoken in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Plural, proper use. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Singular, false version. Where did these take place? Verse 19, in the church. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, proper use, plural, and ungifted men or unbelievers entered, will they not say you are mad? verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. When you assemble, when you meet together, verse 28, if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. You see it? One reference after another. These are spoken in the church, in the corporate assembly, not private, not at home, not by yourself, always in the context of the church gathered corporately. Number six, it must be spoken in an orderly fashion. They must be spoken in an orderly fashion. Unfortunately, this was not taking place in the Corinthian church. It was confusion. It was chaos. It was bedlam. It was disorder. It was a free-for-all. Look at verse 26. He says, when you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Everyone's doing what they wanted. There's this and that, and this person's doing that, and this person's doing that. It's chaos in the Corinthian church. So he regulates it. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. That's it. Only two people, at the most three people. And notice the next requirement, each in turn. You take your turns. It's done orderly, properly, not in disorder, not as a free-for-all. Why? Verse 33 says, God is a God of confusion. Not a God of confusion, but of peace. Last one, number seven. There must be no women speaking. There must be no women speaking in the church. Verse 34 and 35. Paul says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as also the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. I know this raises all kinds of questions and issues and political correctness. Listen, God's design is very clear. He has called the church to be led by men. He has called men to preach, to teach, to lead, to direct, to oversee. The leadership and the teaching of the church gathered is to be done by men, period. Doesn't mean women, you don't have a place. You have very important, critical roles. But when it comes to the church gathered, it's to be men leading that assembly. Those are the criteria. So you can take those seven criteria and you can lay them over any tongues experience today, and you can evaluate whether or not those are biblical tongues. And I would submit to you that if you do that, you will find that they are not a proper use of the gift. In fact, I believe those very criteria themselves point to the fact that the gift has passed off the scene and is no longer in operation. Now, as a side note, I'm sure at this point you're asking the question, then what is going on today when people are speaking in tongues? What is that? We don't have time to develop it, but let me give you three possibilities as to what they are. Three possibilities as to what tongues might be when someone exercises them today. Number one, they might be demonic. It's possible that they could be demonic. At times, someone could be demon-possessed or driven by a demon. I don't think that's the explanation for most of those occurrences that you see today, but that could be a possibility. Secondly, they could be emotionally induced. When someone gets into a situation, they work themselves up into an emotional fervor. They might be just so exercising themselves and working themselves up that they get themselves to that point where they're able to do that. That's another possibility. Here's the one I think that's most the best explanation. It's learned. Just that simple. It's learned. You can teach yourself this. There are classes. There are courses. There's books you can read. There's websites you can go to. You can teach yourself and instruct yourself how to do this. And so I think in most cases, probably the most common cause of what might be called tongues today is simply someone who has been taught to use these syllables and have been taught to exercise this supposed gift in this way. I think it's just a learned trait. Not demonic and not even necessarily emotionally induced, just a simple learned behavior. Well, that's a long answer to a short question. What about tongues? I hope that helps a little bit. Let me give you the last one and we'll close with this. Number six. Here is the last reason why I believe that the gifts have ceased, and it is the complete sufficiency of Scripture. The complete sufficiency of Scripture. Of all the reasons why I am a cessationist and why we are a cessationist church, it's because we believe in the complete sufficiency of the Word of God. We don't need miracles to prove that to us. We don't need healers to justify that for us. We don't need tongues speakers and miracle workers and extra biblical revelation from the Lord to know the truth of who God is and how to know Him. We have it all in one book, the Scriptures. You realize? This book is completely sufficient for whatever you have need of. Everything for life and godliness, the answers to your problems, the answer to your situation, the answer to your need is found in this book, period. And so I am convinced in the cessation of the gifts because we have a complete and full and sufficient Word of God, which God promises gives us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 says, the Scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Every good work. Anything you need and anything you encounter in this life, the Scriptures will address that issue. Peter, having been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, as wonderful as that experience was, as tremendous as that experience was, as incredible as it was to stand there with James and John and see the veil of Christ's glory pulled back. He says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Whatever experiences you have, whatever things have happened to you, whatever emotional event has transpired in your life, there is something more sure than that, and it is the objective, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. So, in a world that is driven by a pursuit of experience and emotions, we have a sure and steady foundation in the Word of God. So, beloved, those are my reasons why I believe those gifts have ceased. I don't know if the detour has been helpful for you. It may have raised more questions in your mind than we've answered, but I trust that at least that gives you a sense of the reasons why we believe those gifts have ceased. The authenticating purpose of miracles, the apparent loss of miraculous abilities, the temporary gift of apostleship, the right understanding of 1 Corinthians 13, the specific requirements for tongues, and the complete sufficiency of Scripture. Back to our regularly scheduled programming next week. Father, thank you for the opportunity to wrestle through these issues, hard issues, difficult issues, weighty issues. But God, thank you for your clear word. Thank you for its instruction to us. Thank you for the help that it brings us in clarifying some muddy issues. We pray, Father, that we will be men and women who love you more because of this. May we use the gifts that you have given us to the edification and the growth of this body. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.